Luke chapter 10, we'll start in verse 17. Let me pray for us and then we'll get on with it. God, bless us tonight. God, work in our hearts. Give us soft hearts of flesh that can understand your word. God, show us Christ. Reveal your glory through the preaching of your word till every heart confesses Christ is Lord. That's our prayer. Amen. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, any of you guys watch TV shows? That's not what they said. That's what I'm saying. Have you guys ever watched TV shows? Okay, so we're cheap, so we go with Netflix, and so, you know, a little pops up a little thing, new episodes for a show you watch. So the other night we're like, oh, we haven't seen this show in a while. It's, you know, but new episode. Okay, so turned it on and we're watching, and my wife and I are there. And 30 seconds in, minute in, 2 minutes in, 3 minutes in. We kind of look at each other and we're like, do you have any clue what's going on? No. Who is that guy? I don't know. I think he was... Is he like a cousin of that? I don't know. So we had to sit and talk for at least a couple minutes just to figure out what was going on before we even got into the show. I feel like we're going to be like that in our chapter here. We're going to be a little bit needing some review. So, previously on the Gospel of Luke. Everybody turn back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1, we see Jesus Christ, clearly the main character of our story, interacting with his 12 closest disciples. And I went back to chapter 9 because if you remember when we studied through that passage, I made the comment that this is the time in Jesus' ministry when his emphasis changed. He went from being a God, proving himself to be God, the Son of God, doing miracles and preaching, to now he's making a turn and placing a very severe emphasis on his disciples, showing them what it means to follow him. What does it mean to be a disciple? So he sends the 12 disciples on a preaching mission, sends them out to preach and to heal. And then eventually they come back and they go and he feeds the 5,000 in front of them, teaching them another lesson, mostly how to serve people and how to minister when you're tired and angry and hungry. How do you still serve other people? And then we get this interaction with the disciples where he says, who do the people say that I am? And eventually he asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes the statement, the Christ of God. In verse 23 of Luke chapter 9, we get this amazing statement. Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now that's different, isn't it? That's not what the world says. The world does not say to deny yourself. In fact, if you listen to the radio at all, most commercials start or end with something like, you need this, you deserve this, treat yourself. The world doesn't say to deny yourself, and it definitely doesn't say to sacrifice yourself and to follow Jesus Christ. But Jesus does say that. And as we see after that statement, going through the transfiguration and then the few miracles that he does, and then at the end of chapter 9, we saw those three different men come up to him and offer to follow him on their own conditions. But Jesus is making a point that ever since he said that in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, that his disciples, someone who is going to follow Jesus Christ, is going to be different than the world. We've seen that in several different scenarios, and then we see that here in chapter 10. He sent out not just 12 disciples, but now he sent 70 disciples out to preach and to heal, and now they've returned, and now we're going to see in the end of chapter 10, four unique identifiers of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to reveal four characteristics of someone who is a true disciple. Now again, the beginning of chapter 10, he sent out 70 disciples to preach and to heal and sent them out with nothing but what they were wearing at the time. And then at verse 16, it cuts off says, those who listen to you, listen to me, and the one who rejects you, rejects me, and he who rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. We talked about that last week, how Jesus, through the authority he's passed on to the disciples, is giving them the authority to preach the gospel, and anyone who rejects that gospel is rejecting the Almighty God. But now, if you'll notice, between verses 16 and 17, there is a bit of a break, as in, what happened? It just says they came back. How long were they gone? I don't know. Where'd they go? I don't really know. I have a general idea. What did they do? Well, they preached and they healed. How did it go? Apparently it went well. Verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So they came back with joy. Why did they come back with joy? It does say right there. What does it say? Yeah, they have joy. Why? Because it worked. The ministry was effective. You remember we saw in his instructions in chapter 10 and his instructions in chapter 9, most likely the people that they were healing of diseases and casting out demons were people that had heard the gospel and had at least made some profession of faith, right? Because when they went to the cities that rejected them and wanted nothing to do with Jesus, they didn't stay there and heal those people. They moved on. So not only were they seeing people healed, they were seeing people having demons cast out of them and being freed from that power, they were probably also seeing people hear the gospel and respond to it. That's joy, right? That should be. So I guess it's a little early to start our application, but why not? Do you have joy when people hear the gospel? Do you have joy when people are healed physically? Do you have joy when people have benefit that you maybe don't benefit from? Can you really have joy for others? Says they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And it's very clear here by their statement and Jesus' response that the demons being subject to them are only subject to them because of the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus' response is interesting. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. There's been a lot written, a lot speculated about what Jesus means here, but as always, Scripture needs to interpret Scripture, and we need to understand the context. Think about this, all that we've just reviewed and talked about. The power of God is on display in front of these people. Every day, people are being healed from lifelong diseases. Every day, people are having demons cast out of them. Every day, people are coming to faith in the gospel. Think about it. There were 12 disciples that went out on a preaching mission, and then there were 70 or 72 disciples that went out on a preaching mission, meaning that there are over 80 people spread out over this region, healing, casting out demons, and preaching the gospel. This isn't like a small sideshow. People know what's going on. And Jesus' response here, I don't think is anything magical or mythical, and I don't think he had a vision of Satan taking a tumble. I think that he is explaining to them that the power of Satan's kingdom and the power of sin is crumbling under the weight of God's power. The picture of lightning, the reason there is just that lightning gets from the cloud to the ground very quickly, doesn't it? That's the idea. Satan is falling quickly. His influence and control over these people is plummeting because of the power of God. Every time someone believes on Jesus' name, every time a demon is cast out, every time someone is healed, it's just another example that God is victorious over sin and Satan, both then and obviously forevermore. Now he says, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and people wanted to all kinds of things with that one. But again, context is important. What does he say immediately after that? That was the perfect answer, by the way. It says it right there. Yes, if anyone has a question about the Bible, just tell them to read the Bible. Anyway, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Again, I don't think it's magical or anything. I don't think Christ is giving them power over physical snakes. I assure you that no matter what you may believe, Christ has not given you power over physical snakes. Okay? Everyone, just to be safe. Trying to avoid a lawsuit here, all right? Don't go play with snakes. But he is telling them that they do not have to be afraid of these demonic forces that they are dealing with. They are casting out demons, and he says, I've given you that authority. I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. They don't have to be worried that the demons will somehow retaliate and they won't be protected. Jesus says that he is the authority and he will protect them. But the next verse, verse 20, is the point to this little section. Because the disciples are focused on the here and now, right? They're seeing people healed. They're seeing people having demons cast out. They're seeing lives changed at the drop of a hat right in front of them every day. This is exciting. This is, you know, they've got to be confident, right? Jesus just told me I can cast out any demon I want. But Jesus is going to point them away from the temporal to the eternal. Verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. And again, just to clarify what he's talking about, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Now, he's not saying we can't have joy over other things. He's not saying we can't find joy obviously right here, ministry success. That's a great reason to have joy and to thank God. But he's talking about a comparison. What do you find more joy in? That people are showing up to your church services? That people are hearing the gospel? Or that the gospel is available at all? That your names are written in the book of life? That the salvation has come to you from God? And that's our first point there. I'm sorry I didn't give it to you earlier. The first point, the first unique identifier of a true disciple of Jesus Christ, they have a different perspective. They have a different perspective. And then leave a little space to the right side, like out in that margin over there, because I'm going to give you kind of like a sub-point or an answer to that question for each of the points, all right? This is very exciting. It's going to be cool. Christians have a different perspective, and here we find that perspective, here's the little marginal note, to be known by God. To be known by God. We don't rejoice only in the things that happen to us in our lives. We rejoice that we are known by God. Last year, I'm a nurse at a hospital. I think a lot of you guys know that. Last year, our hospital won an award, a designation. I don't know if there's a difference, but anyway, a designation called Magnet. And what it is the nurses in that hospital enjoy working there. And so by putting our name on this list of this is a good place to work, hopefully we get other people wanting to come work with us that are good at their jobs, and then we have more people that are good at their jobs, and then we build our company, right? Well, we had to sit in on many, many meetings. It was terrible. Many, many meetings. But one of the meetings we sat with a representative from this company that gave us the award, and they asked the question, why do you work here? And there's probably 20 of us in the meeting. But why do you like to work at this hospital? And I'll never forget one of my friends across the way, he answered and said, I am a nurse here because no matter what company I work for, I will always know who the leadership is. I'll know who the CEO is. I'll know who the chief medical officer is. I'll know who the chief nursing officer is because their pictures are in the front lobby. But never again will I work for another hospital where the chief nursing officer knows me. He said, I can walk through the halls, and if I pass anybody from the senior leadership team, they know me by name. And it's true. I work there. It's amazing. Our senior leadership is very transparent and very open. They walk through and they know every single person. If they don't know you, they'll shake your hand right in the hallway. It's pretty neat. Pretty cool place to work. But the point is, his point to that lady that was asking the question was, it doesn't matter if I know him, you know, oh, I know Tony Romo. Okay, great. If you walked up to Tony Romo and said, hey, it's me, he's going to be like, and? Okay. To be known by someone is more important, isn't it? And the same with God. Infinitely more important. We can say that we know him, but to be known by God is primary. And that's what we should rejoice in. 1 Corinthians 8, 2 and 3. If anyone suspects that he knows anything, but has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. I like how Paul even, it's not a mistake, he didn't correct himself, but he says, it's a better way to say, not that you know God, but God knows you. You are known by God. That's great joy for us. John 10:27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them. How do we have eternal life? By being known by God. And in fact, to not be known by God is eternal death. Matthew 7:23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me. So the first unique identifier of a disciple of Jesus Christ is they have a different perspective, and that different perspective is for them to be known by God. There's a second unique identifier we'll find in this passage of a true disciple, and it's this, a distinct understanding. That's number two, a distinct understanding. And we start in verse 21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Christians, true Christians, have a distinct understanding. And distinct, I mean rare or uncommon. An uncommon understanding. First of all, it says that Jesus rejoices greatly. Well, why is he rejoicing? Well, he's not rejoicing over the treading of serpents and scorpions either. He's rejoicing for the same reason he just told them to rejoice. He's rejoicing that their names are in the book of life. He's rejoicing in their salvation. And he says that. He says, behold, he says, I praise you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Now, this is an interesting concept. Let's go learn more. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By God's grace, Paul, the Apostle Paul, has written a section just on this topic. We're going to read the whole section. So let's start 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And as I read through, just follow this line of thinking. The wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The whole point of the way God has designed our world is that if you try to figure it out on your own, you will fail. Human wisdom will never achieve the righteousness of God. And he does this for a reason, that no man may boast before God. Now, to be clear, when we're talking about the wisdom of men and the foolishness of men, we're not talking about IQ or test scores. We're talking about attitude. God has chosen the ones who eventually will come to find themselves foolish because they understand God has rejected those who consider themselves wise. In fact, the verse I read to you earlier, 1 Corinthians 8, talks about this, relying on your own wisdom, 1 Corinthians 8:1-3. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. It doesn't matter what you know, or how much you know, or how much you think you know. God is the one who is the source of wisdom. Now let's flip back to Luke chapter 10. Jesus is praying these things to the Father in the presence of these people, praying and praising God for hiding these things from those who consider themselves wise and for revealing them to infants, to those who are humble. But he makes another statement next. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. Now, that part is a bit awe-inspiring, and it's a bit scary. Look at this. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. How great would it be to have that knowledge? To know the Son, to know the Father, to be a fly on the wall for the Trinity, to just look, to understand any bit of it. But you notice it doesn't mention you in there. It says no one knows the Son except the Father, no one knows the Father but the Son. But there is an option at the end of verse 22, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That statement right there is salvation for all of us. If God chose, none of us would know God. None of us would have that relationship. And yet he did. He gave the Son authority. All things have been handed over to me, to anyone whom the Son wills to reveal God. But what are these things? It says, I praise you, O Father, you have hidden these things from the wise and you have revealed them to infants. What are these things? John 17, verses 1 to 3. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. The same thing. The Son has the choice, has the opportunity and the authority to grant eternal life. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So if the first unique identifier of a Christian was that they are known by God, the second unique identifier is that they know God. You see, it doesn't have to be that way. God could have the elect, and he could say, okay, I've chosen who will be in heaven, but don't call me, I'll call you. And he could have completely separated us. We could know nothing about Jesus Christ or the Father, and he could have chosen us out of our sin to be in heaven with him. But he didn't. He lets us know about God. He lets us read the Word. He lets us see in creation and compare that with truth so that we can see all these characteristics of God that we can know about him. That's a blessing. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. We get to have that relationship. And the fact that that relationship is anything close to mutual, that we get any benefit out of knowing, is purely of God's grace. One of my favorite verses, Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. It's grace that we can be known by God. It's generosity that we can know him in return. Jesus finishes his prayer. And then in verse 23, it says, he turns to the disciples, he said privately. So sometime shortly after, he separates from the crowd just these ones who went on the mission. Maybe just the 70 or 72, probably with the 12 disciples also. So again, that group of 80 or so. And he takes them aside and he tells them something. But what does he tell them? Look, he says how blessed they are. Verse 23, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. Now, in Matthew, we find out that his statement here is an answer to a question. The question is, why are you speaking in parables? Because he had just taught in parables to a large crowd, and then he took them away privately, and they said, why do you keep talking in parables? Nobody knows what you're talking about. And the answer is this. It's exactly what he just prayed in his prayer. That's the point. The wisdom of man will never achieve the wisdom of God. I speak in parables for a reason. And he says, consider yourself blessed that you see the things that you see, that you understand. In addition, look at verse 24. This is even a bonus. Not only should they feel themselves blessed for understanding the things that he's preaching and for being able to witness his ministry, but he says, for I say to you, many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Take a minute. Okay, what do we talk about 99 times out of 100 from this pulpit? How important God's word is, right? And that's right, we should. Take just a minute. Imagine being an Old Testament saint. You have, especially like Old Testament, there is no written oracle of God. Hey, you have an answer to a question? You can't go look in the Bible. There's not just prophets walking around everywhere to tell you the answers. Now, God did provide for them. God did have revelation for them at the time. I'm not giving them an excuse for not believing. But can you imagine? What I'm trying to get the point across to you guys is how blessed we are. We have the revelation of God anytime we want, every day. And Christ tells the disciples how blessed they are that they get to witness his ministry. You know, and sometimes we're like, man, it's just not the same. I wish I could be there. I wish I could see it, you know. Go all adventures and odyssey, imagination station, right back and watch Jesus. You can read the Bible. Read it every day. You can be there. You can witness Jesus' ministry. Blessed are they who see the things they see. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. Blessed were the disciples to witness it. Blessed are us who can witness it whenever we want. So we saw a distinct, a different perspective, two unique identifiers. The first was a different perspective that they are known by God. The second one was a distinct understanding that they know God. And now we're going to see two more unique identifiers. And these ones are natural developments from the first two. As in, you don't get to have these last two if you don't understand the first two. For any Christian, you have to be known by God, and then you'll have the blessing of knowing God. And these last two will come from that. The third unique identifier is a divine authority. A divine authority. Now we're going to get into a story that many of you have heard, that many of you call the story of the Good Samaritan. But there are some really interesting things that go on in this conversation. I want to show them to you. Verse 25, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to them, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Let's stop right there. So a new scene. We're not in the private disciples section anymore. Christ is back out preaching to the crowd. And at some point, a man stands up. So apparently everyone was sitting. A man stands up and he addresses Jesus with respect and says, teacher, I have a question. And he says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the cool thing about, again, if you were the disciples watching this, you wouldn't get this little snippet of information because only God revealed it to us. It says, he stood up and put him to the test. We get to know what was in the poor guy's heart. He stood up with the intention of trapping Jesus in an argument. He stood up and put him to the test. And he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's a valid question. Hopefully, that's a question you've thought about at some point in your life. If not, you should. I'm sure it's a question all of us have wondered about. And it's a question that came up often in Jewish circles whenever they got bored and wanted to debate about something. They would bring that one up. That was an oldie but a goodie. Now, it's unclear specifically how the lawyer was trying to... Now, first of all, it's not a lawyer, like, you know, fancy suit, walking around with a briefcase and a billfold, but a lawyer, a Jewish lawyer, okay? An expert in the Old Testament, an expert in the law of God. A religious person, okay? He knew the Old Testament scripture. Now, it's unclear exactly how he was planning to beat him in an argument. Maybe he just expected Jesus not to know the answer. How should I inherit eternal life? I don't know. Maybe he expected him to say something that differed from the Old Testament is probably what he was shooting for. But Jesus, being a fine debater himself, just looked back at the man and says, "You're a lawyer. What's written in the law? How does it read to you?" So he asked him two questions. One, do you know what the scripture says? And two, do you understand it? Do you understand how it applies to this situation? What is written in the law and how does it read to you? And the lawyer answers, and he answers with an intelligent, good answer. He combines the Shema from Deuteronomy 6 with Leviticus 19:18. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." A good answer. So to keep the law, you must love God and love your neighbor. Say, but here's the problem. We switched questions in the middle of that. I don't know if you noticed. The question was, how do you inherit eternal life? Now the question is, how do you keep the law? Okay? And apparently, those two are the same. To inherit eternal life, you have to keep the law perfectly. But he just said, to keep the law perfectly, you have to love God perfectly and to love your neighbor perfectly. That's a problem. As in, no one inherits eternal life. See that? The question was, how do I get it? Here's the answer. Nobody can do that. But the problem is that this lawyer doesn't recognize that inconsistency. Well, he does, but he just doesn't want to admit it. But the law was never supposed to bring about salvation. Romans 7:7, Paul talks about this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. You see, the law isn't to bring salvation. The law is to bring a knowledge of sin. So what does bring salvation? Paul writes in Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do, God did, sending his own son." You see, salvation comes through Jesus Christ, not through the law. But this man didn't understand that. See, the answer is, how do you inherit eternal life? And the answer is to obey the law perfectly. Is that the right answer? See what Jesus says. "You have answered correctly." That is the correct answer. How do you inherit eternal life? You obey the law perfectly. And then he says, "Do this and you will live." Now the man's got a problem. Why? Can he do that? No, he can't. But there's two options when you come up against a standard you can't meet. One is to, you know, ask for humility, make a clear statement honestly, "I can't meet that standard." But the second one is the one we normally go with, and that's try to change the standard, right? Try to justify ourselves a little bit. And so we see that also. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The man should have recognized, he should have understood, "I can't do this. I understand. I have to keep the law perfectly. I can't keep the law perfectly. I am a sinner." And if he would have looked at Jesus and said, "I'm a sinner and I can't keep the law perfectly," I have a feeling that Jesus would have shared the gospel with him and said, "I'm the Messiah. I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to pay for your sins if you'll repent and believe in me." But he doesn't do that. The one thing that I want us to notice here real quick, the third unique identifier is a divine authority. A divine authority, because look where Jesus sends him. He says, "How do I inherit eternal life?" He says, "What is written in the law?" He sends him to Scripture. And then the man quotes Scripture, and what does he say? Good answer. So what does that mean for us? Read the Scripture. You have a question? Not like, hey, how do I get to, you know, a moral question, a life question? Read the Scripture. We have a divine authority, and your little subpoint there is to obey God and his word. To obey God and his word. It's just that simple. If the man was willing to submit himself to the scripture, the man knew the scripture, He even knew how the scripture applied to his situation. He just didn't want to obey it, did he? He wouldn't submit himself to the authority of scripture. Instead, he chooses to justify himself. Verse 29, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And who is my neighbor? And we'll see the fourth unique identifier of a Christian is a dynamic compassion. A dynamic compassion. The man, again, we get to see inside his head a little bit, wishing to justify himself rather than submit to the authority of Scripture, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Hoping, by the way, that Jesus would say, "Just your wife. That's all. You know what? If you love your wife, good to go. Okay. Your immediate family. Work hard at loving your immediate family. You're good. Okay. Just your next door neighbors. That's all. Okay. Just the people in your town. Just Jews." That's not what Jesus says. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." A man, obviously Jewish from the story context, but no other real identifiers here on him. He was walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, several miles, and it was, it says down from Jerusalem to Jericho because it was a severe drop in sea level, so in elevation. So he was going downhill, and that particular road, there are a lot of close cliffs and hills close to the road, and so it's very easy. And it was a very dangerous road because thieves would often attack caravans and travelers. It says he's going down this road, and it says he fell among robbers. Literally, it means the robbers surrounded him. They stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. They stripped him. If he had an animal, the animal's gone. If he had any money, the money's gone. If he had any clothes, the clothes were gone. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, medically speaking, there's not a difference between, like, there's not like a real judgment system on half dead, okay? I know this, I work in a hospital. So, now, it's kind of a subjective thing. Like, I could walk into a room and look at somebody, and I'd be like, yeah, they're kind of half dead, okay? But now, it's distinctly less than mostly dead and all dead. So, but they went away, leaving him half dead. The biggest issue is that this guy is in trouble. He has nothing. He's in the middle of the road, miles from help, and he is severely injured. Jesus continues, "And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side." Now, the Jews, you know when you're watching a movie or reading a book and you're like, I kind of know how this is going to end up. Okay, so the Jews had this one figured out. So the next one is going to be a Jewish commoner. Okay, you see that progression. The priest, the Levite, the next one's going to be just a Jewish everyday Joe. Why? Because the Jewish everyday Joe's going to come. He's going to heal the guy. He's going to go attack the robbers and make them bring them to justice. He's going to be the hero. And Jesus is, you know, subtly sticking it to the man of the Jewish elite. That's great, because who's he preaching to? A bunch of commoners, except for this one guy who stood up and asked the question, right? So Jesus is going to make all these people love him by making them the hero, right? It doesn't happen that way. So Jesus, not being interested in rallying the people to himself politically, continues, "But a Samaritan." Now, you guys know the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other, and I racked my brain all week trying to think of a good comparison to who that would be, and honestly, we just don't have any group that we're just diametrically opposed to in a lot of ways, you know? I mean, I went from terrorists to Philadelphia Eagles fans. Like, I didn't know where to go with this, you know? But the idea is that the Samaritan, whoever in your head you do not want to be the hero of the story, that's the Samaritan, okay? So whoever you think of, I really don't want this guy to get credit, that's who it is. So we had the priest, we had a pastor walk by, the Levite, he's a deacon, he walked by, and now the Samaritan. comes by, and look at what it says. It says, he came, when he saw him, he felt compassion. He felt compassion. He came to him. He bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, which is a bit expensive, but a common cure at that time. He put them on his own beast. He brought him to an inn, and he took care of him all through the night. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, which would have paid for probably a couple weeks' stay for this man. Said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Is there any need that this man has that isn't met? Takes care of his injuries, takes care of his shelter, buys him food. Let's see how the story ends up. Because remember, the story of the Good Samaritan has nothing to do with the story, does it? The story of the Good Samaritan has to do with the man who asked the question, how do I inherit eternal life? It all goes back to that. He said, how do I inherit eternal life? You need to love your neighbor perfectly. Okay, well, who's my neighbor? Verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? The priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan? And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. See, what's interesting is Jesus doesn't even answer the guy's question. Who's my neighbor? Well, he doesn't say, because he doesn't identify the victim, does he? He doesn't say who the neighbor is. The victim was just a Jewish man in need. So he could have just said, hey, he's a Jewish guy. He has a need. If there's ever a Jewish person that has a need, you should meet it. That's what the guy was hoping he would say, because that's pseudo-achievable. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he answered who acted like a neighbor, putting the burden not on who the victim was, but on who the lawyer is. Are you going to be a neighbor or not? And what's amazing, verse 37, it says, he asked him the question, the lawyer responded, you notice he didn't say the Samaritan. Can't, he won't. Makes him sick. He said, the one who showed mercy. What's funny is that guy's prejudice actually led to the right answer. Because it doesn't matter that it was a Samaritan, does it? It doesn't matter if it was a Jew. It doesn't matter who the hero of the story is or who the victim was. The one who is a neighbor is the one who showed mercy. That's the answer. That last identifier, the fourth one, a dynamic compassion. To love others. That's all it is, to love others. See, the question that the lawyer posed was, how do I inherit eternal life? Jesus says, do what the scripture says, keep the law. The man says, okay, who's my neighbor? And he says, you need to be a neighbor. You need to go show mercy. He says, go and do the same. So I ask you guys, these things that we've noticed, a different perspective. Do you guys rejoice knowing that you are saved? Do you rejoice in your salvation? Do you rejoice in God's grace to you? Or do you find yourself rejoicing mostly in temporal things? What about a distinct understanding? Do you care about knowing God? Do you read the Word? Do you listen to sermons? Do you talk to people and ask them questions? Or do you think you already know enough? What about a divine authority? Do you obey God? Do you read the Scripture to know what God expects? Do you understand the Scripture when you do read it? Do you work to do that? Now, when you read the Scripture and you see what God expects of you, are you really honest with yourself about whether you're meeting that standard or not? Or do you just try to justify your way out of obedience? And then a dynamic compassion to love others. Do you love other people? Or here's a better question. Do you love other people that don't love you back? Sure, you love your mom and your dad and your brothers and sisters and your friends, of course. Anybody can do that. Do you love people besides that? Do you sacrifice for the good of others? You notice this guy, I love reading scripture and finding these things. Verse 33, it says, but a Samaritan who was on a journey. He wasn't hoping to spend 2 days with this guy. He was on the way somewhere. But what did he do? He stopped. He saw a man in need. He met his needs. He cared for him. He gave up money. He gave up time. He gave up sleep, most likely, that night. You know, there's two things that Scripture doesn't promise us, and it's free time and spending money. Trust me, I've looked. Because that's not what ministry is. That's not what being a disciple of God is. And if you're going to be a true disciple, if you're really going to obey God, if you're really going to know God, if you're really going to love others, you're going to sacrifice those things. You're going to have to. 1 John 4:7-11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray. God, you are good and kind to us. Thank you that you have revealed through your word truth to us, how blessed we are to see the things we see. But God, allow us to be true disciples. Give us strength to study your word. Give us discipline to love others even when we don't want to. And I pray that anyone here that is not a true disciple, they would see themselves in these identifiers that they don't match. They aren't known by you, God. I pray that you would bring them to repentance and that they would be drawn into your family. I pray all this in your name. Amen.